Before I invite my beautiful wife up here to read today's scripture, I'm really excited about one of the announcements, one of the things that's in your bulletin. It's Financial Peace University. There's one thing that I think we need help with, a lot of us, myself included, is understanding our finances and how we can learn to save, to be able to be more generous. You know, we don't have to live paycheck to paycheck. We can learn to use and steward what God has entrusted us with financially to be a blessing, to be generous to the world around us, the church. And so we're doing Financial Peace University. It's going to be available in February and March. Information's there in the bulletin. If you want help, if you want direction and guidance and how to be a good steward of the finances, of what God has entrusted you with, I really want to encourage you to take advantage of that. It's not going to be at this building. It's going to be at the Tri-City building. We're hoping to roll that out and do another one here at this building as well. But the first one's going to be there. So definitely want to draw your attention to that. And also next week, we're going to be celebrating baptism. I'm so excited about this. It's just a chance for us to come together and celebrate what God has done in the lives of some incredible guys who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. We're going to hear their stories and just celebrate what God has done in their lives. So make sure you want to come back. If you have any questions about baptism, if you want to be baptized, I would love to talk to you about that. I would love to show you how you can do that as well. So, Gina, if you want to come up. Please stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians today. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 21.
You can find this in the Pew Bible in front of you on page 562, or you can follow behind me on the screen. Verse 11 starts, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. (clears throat) 2004 was a life-changing year for me. I was in college, and I discovered happiness. A friend of mine shared the secret truth, the gospel, the good news of the soft t-shirt. Before that day of enlightenment, I had never looked at the tag of my t-shirt to see what kind of materials it was made out of. But since that day, I will not buy a t-shirt without first looking at the tag to see what it's made out of. Back then, the secret to the soft t-shirt, I'm going to share it, is a 50-50. It was, at that time, 50% cotton, 50% polyester. None of that 100% cotton garbage. Voila, you had a soft t-shirt if you had a 50-50. Since that day, our culture, we have progressed in our t-shirt capabilities to create an even softer t-shirt. It's known as the tri-blend. These shirts are some kind of magical combination of cotton and polyester and rayon or modal. I remember when I first heard this good news. I shared it with everybody. I wanted people to know and experience the amazing and satisfying wonder of the truer, softer t-shirt. I had been given a gift of knowledge and experienced in delight, and I felt compelled to tell others about it. I say that jokingly, to show you that we have people and places and products and things that we talk about, that we witness to with such ease. We even try to evangelize. We try to convert people to their opinions and decisions and their lifestyles to experience these people, places, and products that we're so excited about. Think about how easy it is to tell somebody about the good experience of a wonderful restaurant, or maybe an Airbnb that you discovered, or essential oils. Think about when you've read a good book or a good article. Typically, the first thing you want to do is share it on Facebook or tell a friend, hey, I read this good book. You need to read it. Around election time, we see evangelism everywhere, on the TV, in newspapers, online, people going door-to-door evangelism, open-air evangelism. They are passionately proclaiming the good news of what they've discovered in their candidate. When we discover something of value, we want others to know and experience it. And this is not to put guilt on any of us, right? There's nothing wrong with telling people about the good things that we discover in our lives. In fact, we'll see in a few minutes, it's what we were created to do. We don't have to be taught, though, how to evangelize, because it's in our DNA. We tell people about these things. We know how to declare and demonstrate our love and our loyalty to people, places, and products. What we need, though, is to be convinced this morning, reminded and awakened that Jesus is of infinite value. He's infinitely more worth sharing and showing to the world around us, more than all of these things. Above all that we declare and demonstrate in our lives, He is worth sharing the most. That His sacrificial love that the world is to show is worth looking a little crazy for. It's worth being misunderstood, even rejected, marginalized, persecuted, yes, even worth dying for. So this morning, we're not going to spend too much time on how to evangelize. That's going to come in the next couple weeks when my brother Mike Wells is going to get up next week and he's going to preach through the Word of God in Romans 10 on the declared message. And then in a couple weeks, I'm going to preach on 1 Corinthians 9 on the demonstrated message. Together, we will teach how to evangelize, how we declare and how we demonstrate this message of Jesus to the world around us. And by the end of this series, we're in a 5-week series, through the preaching of God's word, through community group reflections, through the teaching of the evangelism seminar that's available to you in February, and other resources that you pick up along the way, you will know how to proclaim this message, how to share your faith. So today, my goal is simple. It's this. I want us to leave here with a desire to evangelize, that we would have a burning aspiration to go and tell, as this sermon series title states. And last week, we laid two foundational truths to this, to evangelism, to sharing the gospel on this, to recognize that it is an empowered message. We said that to be prepared to go and tell, we have to first understand these two truths. First, that this is God's plan. It's His plan that we live intentional lives on mission to bear witness to the good news of salvation found in Jesus Christ alone. And the second truth is that it is God's power that this plan will go forth and be effective. He gave us the Holy Spirit as our guide and our comfort along the way. In evangelism, we go with hope and certainty that the gospel transformation will occur, not in our own power, not in our own strength, but because it is His plan, it is His power that go with us. And after a sermon like that, I hope this is not the case, but we may be tempted to say, well, this is his plan. This is his power. Why do I need to do anything then? If he's going to do it with or without me, I'll just sit back, enjoy the good life, enjoy the pursuit of American dream, be a good neighbor, be a decent citizen, check off my religious duty every Sunday while I wait. But again, my goal today is not to guilt you into doing something you don't want to do. My aim, more importantly, my prayer this morning is that you would put aside the fear, you would put aside shame and apathy that so often surround us with gospel proclamation and take hold of this holy aspiration to enthusiastically speak the good news, speak the gospel message of Jesus reconciling the world to himself. That you would put down the we have to of evangelism and pick up the we get to of evangelism. To do that, we must see that this is an entrusted message. Last week, we looked at the empowered message. This week, we're looking at the entrusted message. Yes, God is going to accomplish this, his plan with or without you and I. But what a delight, what a thrill to see and believe that although he does not need us, he wants to include us. His desire is to give us a purpose as part of his plan to make the name of Jesus great in the world. I'm sorry if that doesn't get you fired up. Check your pulse. Let me say that again. His desire is to give you a purpose as part of his plan to make the name of Jesus great among the nations. Paul, in this passage, he packs a ton of gospel into a very small section. This section is loaded and easily could have been an entire sermon series on evangelism by itself. So today, to help us receive the gospel as an entrusted message with a desire of lighting a fire of desire among us so that we go and we tell and we speak the word of God, Paul explains it in three ways. The disciple's motivation, the disciple's or evangelist's perspective, and his mission. And we're going to look at all three of these. First, the disciple's motivation in 11 through 15. We're going to move into the disciples' perspective in 16 through 19. And finally, the disciples' mission, 19 through 21. I say disciple instead of evangelist because as disciples, we are evangelists. It's not a part of what we are. We are disciples. We are making disciples, proclaiming the name of Jesus as evangelists. You can't disconnect the two. To be convinced, we need to investigate our motivation. That's what we're going to look at first, the motivation of the disciplist, the motivation of an evangelist. The first motivator we have in evangelism is the fear of God. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. He says, therefore, and I'm not sure who said this. You've probably heard it before, but when you're interpreting scripture, when you're reading through scriptures and you see a therefore, you want to make sure you understand what it's there for. It's important. In this case, the writer, Paul, has said a previous argument. He said a previous truth. And he says, therefore, to now draw out that previous statement's value, its significance. So in this letter to the church in Corinth, Paul is very open. He's very honest about the difficulty, the struggle, the affliction of the evangelistic life that God has called him to. He says, we are afflicted in every way. We're perplexed. We're persecuted. We're struck down. In chapter 11, he goes into more detail about his life and the pain and the struggle. He gets into a lot of detail in chapter 11. I encourage you to go read through it. It's a life that is terrifying. Honestly, to most people, his life was terrifying. He's honest about it, though. But then in chapter 5, verse 5 and verse 8, he says, you can be of good courage. In spite of all of that, you can be of good courage. You see, he opens up chapter 5 by explaining that these temporary bodies, he calls them like they're tents, they're temporal. And God is building. He's making eternal buildings. He's making an eternal dwelling place for us. That no matter what happens to our temporal bodies, our temporal tents, we can have hope that God is preparing something incredible, an eternal dwelling, heavenly bodies that will far outlast these earthly dwelling place. And so he ends this first section in chapter 5 in verse 10, right before the verses that we're looking at today. Verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due, what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So when Paul opens up verse 11, our text for today, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." He has this judgment in view. There is a future judgment Paul is saying is coming. Knowing this reality, fear the Lord, respect him, stand in awe of him. In light of that, persuade others to consider that judgment as well. Paul says, knowing this judgment is coming for all people, and that not all people have come to the point in their life where the power of the Holy Spirit, they have received Jesus Christ as Lord, where they have received forgiveness of sins, we go, we beg, we plead, we persuade them to believe, to place their faith in Jesus. Knowing the eternal place of men and women apart from Jesus, we persuade them to place their faith in Jesus Christ and know what it means to be delivered from the judgment of God. But also knowing the place of men who are in Christ Jesus, we persuade them to place their faith in Jesus and know what it means to be made at home with God, welcomed into his eternal kingdom of peace and joy. We must first see that our motivation in evangelism is a response to God, his awe, his awesomeness, his incredible nature. We know where we are apart from Christ. We know where we were headed. We know where we are when we are not in Christ. And we know that we've experienced unconditional, unmerited grace from him in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we want others to experience that too. Paul says, what God has done in us, we want others to experience too. When he transformed our life, he gives us a new identity and he entrusts us with this message so that others can experience that new identity and transformation too. Second motivator is the love of God. He finishes verse 11. He says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God." And I hope it is also known to your conscience. Paul says, we are known by God. You see, many people in this world looked at Paul's life, that shipwrecked life that he talks about in chapter 11, and they see failure. Surely God is against this man. He was beaten and whipped and stoned, shipwrecked. He was always in danger by the Jews and the Gentiles. Both sides were against him. In the city, he was in danger. In the wilderness, he was in danger. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He struggled with sleepless nights. He struggled with anxiety. And Paul begins this section by declaring emphatically that God knows him. God loves him, cares for him. He knows our desires. He knows our hearts. He knows our ambitions, our fears, our struggles. It's not that we don't care what others think about us, but Paul says, you know, I hope it's known to your conscience too, but what is most important is that God knows us intimately. The gospel is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, our sins are forgiven and that we are now known by the Father. We are welcomed into his family as sons and daughters of the King. This is great news that we go and we persuade others to receive a message that we deliver to the world that they may be known by God too. He continues in verse 12, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you a cause to boast in us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are crazy, if we appear to be crazy, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. He says, people might think your life looks a little crazy. You might think you actually are a little crazy if they value what's on the outward appearance. I mean, look at Paul's life that we just looked at. Why would anybody want to sign up for that life? When we moved to the Hilltop a little over 10 years ago, I remember having conversations with people. And I grew up in out in Hilliard, actually close to West Jeff. My wife grew up in Grove City. And I remember having conversations with people about that decision to move over to the West Side. People didn't understand. People felt like it was a bad decision to move our family over into this part of town. To move my family, which at that point our son was days old. Into an area characterized by crime and drugs and prostitution. And Paul says this, and that's what I would echo in verse 14, for the love of God controls us. He compels us. We have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. The love of God compels us to love people. It may look crazy. You may make crazy decisions that the world doesn't understand. We said, like Paul, we don't think in earthly values. We don't think in earthly goals and ambitions and values. We think differently from the rest of the world. The rest of the world looks at outward appearance, at strength, at power, and personal growth. But God looks at the heart of men. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves. We make decisions that are others-focused, serving others, looking to serve others instead of our own needs, our own desires, our own ambitions. They may no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. He is the model. He is the one we follow. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. We don't value people based on where they live, what kind of homes they live in, what kind of jobs they have, the crime rate in their neighborhood, the amount of trash in their alleys. We don't look at how many degrees they have, what kind of car they drive, how well they take care of their yard. If we look a little different from the rest of the world, if our goals and ambitions look a little strange, it's because this world is not our home. When the fear of God and not the fear of man, when the love of God and not the love of this world is our motivation, our lives will inevitably be countercultural. As we desire to step back and serve others, put others' interests above our own. Inevitably, we will desire to persuade others to know God and be reconciled to God because that is his desire. That is our motivation for evangelism. We desire others to know and be known by God, to experience his love. Let's now turn to the perspective of the disciple. In verse 16 through 18, the disciples' perspective. When the fear of God and the love of God are motivating force in our life, in our evangelism, we start to see the world differently. We are given gospel lenses to see the world. He says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The disciples see the world as a new creation opportunity. Again, Paul says, therefore, now that we no longer see people in terms of the flesh, in our earthly perspective, our earthly values, if anyone's in Christ, we see them in a heavenly perspective, an eternal perspective. In evangelism, we have this opportunity to see new creation stories all around us, right before our eyes. This first comes with the recognition that the new creations were at first old. The old has passed away. That before the new creation was made, they were something, we were something else. Paul is clear in all of his letters, before Christ, we are all sinners. We are enemies of God. Our perspective then is first that people that we included in that were once sinners or are sinners. That's not a mean statement. It's the truth. If somebody went to the doctor and the doctor said to them, "You have a disease," we wouldn't say that doctor is mean. We would say he's doing what he's meant to do, which is to tell the truth about the reality of our physical bodies. In the same way as we as evangelists and missionaries, we go forth and we call spiritual sickness sin. And it's leading people to eternal destiny apart from Jesus, apart from God. That's not a mean statement. It's a statement of truth. It's a statement of love because of the second lens that we see this world through. The second lens of our perspective is first that the world is a sin, it's sinners. But the second lens is that we see the world through is that although we are sinners, in Christ we can be forgiven. He says all this from God in verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's incredible. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What does it mean to be reconciled? Thanks for asking. The term, it's centered around relationships. Our sin broke our relationship with God. It alienated us from God. It distanced us from God. Apart from Christ, and we would have remained in this distance, alienated from him forever. Like the doctor who doesn't leave the patients with a fact about that disease, but gives a prescription, gives a plan to heal, to meet that physical need. Likewise, the evangelist doesn't simply tell people that they're sinners, but ecstatically proclaims, shares the good news that in Christ, their greatest spiritual need can be fixed, healed. Our relationship with God can be healed, restored, reconciled. This is cause for great hope in evangelism. We don't enter the mission field. We don't enter our places of work and neighborhoods with a pessimistic perspective, believing some people are too far gone. Do you have a family member or friend, coworker, or neighbor that you believe is just too far gone, outside of God's ability to transform them? You must remember, before Christ, you were dead in your sin, and it is God that makes alive. There's not a level of deadness. You're dead or you're alive. All sinners are dead in their sin. It's not the level of deadness of sin that determines if a person can be made new. It's the matchless love of grace of God by the death of Jesus. He does not count their trespasses against them. Do you hear that? He doesn't count your trespasses against you. Do you believe that? Do you believe he doesn't hold, in Christ, he doesn't hold your past against you? Let me explain something real quick, because this is really important. He doesn't hold it against you because he's making light of your sin. He doesn't just look at your past and say, "No big deal. I know you're sorry. Don't worry about it. Come to me, and I'm just going to look the other way on this one." No, sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be punished. If God does not punish sin, he is not just. He is not righteous. He is not loving to overlook evilness. But this is why it is good news, because he did punish sin. He did. He didn't just turn away and ignore it. He punished it. He did empty out the full wrath. He executed perfect justice for your sin, for my sin, and he no longer holds it against you. But he did not empty his wrath on you. He does not hold your sin, your past, against you because he emptied it out on Jesus. Your sin had to be punished, and Jesus took it. It's not held against you because the Father looks away, ignoring your sin. No, he punished Jesus, the perfect, holy, sacrificial Lamb of God was punished for you. Why the prophet Isaiah said, by his wounds we are healed. Our motivation is the love of God, and our perspective in evangelism is God's love for us and the world. And so the last point that we'll look at in this entrusted message to us is our mission, the disciples' mission. Verse 19, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. To put it simply, as disciples of Jesus, as followers of him, we are ambassadors entrusted with the message of reconciliation. And we've already talked about what reconciliation means, to fix that gap between us and God, our relationship, to heal it. But now we must focus on this truth that he's entrusted us to that message, to sharing that message. He has entrusted us with the message of reconciliation. It is his plan that the good news, that relationship can be restored between God and mankind and be made right, is entrusted to us. To explain that, Paul gives a very clear example by portraying us as ambassadors. You see, ambassadors, by definition, an ambassador is somebody sent from one country to represent that country to another country. The ambassador does not go to a foreign land to represent themselves. They're representing their sending nation. They don't carry their own messages. They speak on behalf of their nation. A couple of thoughts here about our mission as ambassadors of Christ and his kingdom. First is this, that our mission is to deliver a message, the message of reconciliation. That's our mission. Our mission is to make this message clear wherever we are sent. What this means is that we must know the message. We must be familiar with the message. We dig into the Word of God. We become so familiar with the Word of God that we make sure that it is clear and correct and compelling. We don't just give our own opinions and feelings and judgments. We deliver His message. How terrible to be an ambassador with an undelivered message. Second, ambassadors represent the sending nation. In this case, we are representatives of Christ and his kingdom. If we are to represent him, we are to know him. Much like the message, we are to know him in the Word of God and in as we gather as a community. When I read the words of truth that Jesus spoke, when I see how he lived his life, just the compassionate acts, the generosity that he portrayed, the grace that he displayed, I'm sure like you, I'm terribly aware of my inability to do that very well, to represent him well. Paul felt a similar way. But when he struggled with his weakness, much like me, when I struggle with my weakness, we must recall, as Paul did in the words in 2 Corinthians 12, we said, Jesus spoke to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power, we looked at last week, the power of God is made perfect in our strength. No. In our wisdom. No. In our weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. I don't try to build up the name of myself, Paul, Phil, Veritas. We build up the name of Jesus so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. Paul knew that in his weakness, the power of Christ would shine forth. If he lived in his own power, if we live in our own strength and wisdom, then people may be tempted to look at Paul, at us. As an ambassador, listen, living in a foreign land, the message, the land in which this messenger takes the good news, listen, is not our home. Many Christians, I think, even among us, if we're honest, we're trying to make this world our home. In some sense, like the prophet Isaiah declared to Israel when they were in exile, in some sense, we are to seek the welfare of the city in which we're placed. We are to care for the well-being of this world. It's a foreign land in which God has planted us for the time being. But we must always remember this is not our home. There should be a level of discomfort in this foreign land. There should be a level of restlessness to return home. We should not be surprised by affliction and persecution when the world around us rejects us, shames us, imprisons us, and even kills us. The idea of exiles, that we are living in a foreign land, is so important to understanding our mission. You may be like, Phil, I was born here in Columbus. I grew up here in the Hilltop. I barely venture outside of 270. I'm not a foreigner. Paul says to you that you are a new creation. You belong to a new kingdom. And now that you belong to that new kingdom, you are sent into this world, this foreign world, into enemy territory. You don't carry the same color passport anymore. Why this is so significant is because as we approach mission and evangelism, this reality causes us to think completely different as exiles. We cannot, as we go, we cannot talk about Jesus and assume that people are thinking about Jesus in the framework of the gospel. They're not thinking about Jesus in the story of creation, fall, redemption, and future hope. Everything now has to be explained. They don't speak the language of Christ, of his word. They don't understand what we're talking about. They don't know who Christ is, what faith is, what salvation is, why they even need saving. Think about if you were sent today to the Philippines. How would that impact your perspective on evangelism and mission? How are you going to share your faith in the Philippines? How would you plan your days? How would you approach relationships? Your free time, how would you plan your eating, your groceries, the restaurants you go to, where your kids go to school, the types of books that you read? This is the shift that we need to have when we're thinking about evangelism, living as missionaries here in the Hilltop. We are in a foreign land, and we must assume that the gospel is no longer assumed by our culture. People don't know who Jesus is and what his message is about. So how will we go about sharing this message and persuading and imploring them to be made reconciled with God? I love how Paul ends this section, verse 21, the gospel. The gospel in 24 words. Verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. If you need a little motivation, a little perspective today, Paul closes with one of the most beautiful verses, I believe, in the entire New Testament. In the verse, we see these two beautiful doctrines. We touched on them a little bit earlier. Substitutionary atonement. To atone for something means to blot out the offense, to make amends for it. A wrong has been done, and one gives satisfaction to pay for the wrongdoing, to restore, to reconcile our relationship that was divided with God. When it comes to our relationship with God, we could have never atoned, not one of us, for our sin. The offense, the wrong, we could not fix. Therefore, a substitute was given. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system used lambs. When they went to make their sacrifice, they would sacrifice a lamb as a substitute for their sin. But because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, he was capable of being the substitution, making atonement for all of our sin for all time. This is great news as we are ambassadors of that message. We go to the world declaring to the world that they can be made right with God because they have a substitute. They don't have to work to earn God's salvation. We don't have to earn his love. It's been done. They have a substitute. And his name is Jesus. We also see in this last verse, we see this doctrine of imputed righteousness. A righteousness, it just means a righteousness that is given. It doesn't come from within us. It's not a self-righteousness. It's given as a gift. It's put on our account. This is just another little reminder of our motivation. This motivation that God showed his love in us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We have been given the greatest news this world has ever heard. His love compels us, therefore, to go and tell. With this perspective, that for all have sinned, for all fall short of the glory of God, but now in Christ we can be made new, a new creation. We have a message to share, a message of life, of new life, of transformation and fellowship with God of the universe. And we can believe as we go that he is making all things new. With this mission, we are ambassadors of our heavenly kingdom. We are here to share a message to the good news of reconciliation. We plead, we persuade others to be reconciled to God. Even in the face of great adversity, we can have great courage. He said in chapter 4, verse 8, 2 Corinthians, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Why is that true? How is that true? How can we face such adversity and still desire to spread the name of Jesus? This is why, in verse 12. So death is at work in us, but life in you. He says, my life may look like death to the world around us. It may look like death to the world around you. But I carry the message of life, the message of Jesus Christ. I don't carry it in my own strength, in my own wisdom. But as we looked last week, the power comes from God through the Holy Spirit and empowers us to boldly declare and demonstrate the gospel. Our lives, as we opened up, are evangelizing to the world around us. You're evangelists of something. We're trying to tell people the good news of something. People, places, products, soft t-shirts. When we experience something good, we want to share it. We desire to share. It's almost second nature. Let's remember this morning that we have something infinitely more valuable, infinitely more worthy of our effort and praise and work and sharing in this world. Let's go in courage, in hope, with an unshakable boldness and an unrestrained joy. Because God has given us an unshakable message. He has given us unrestrained joy in His Son and in our salvation. That's the message we take to this world. Let's pray. Father, Your word tells us. Your word tells us, it tells us a story of this man, Abraham. God, You told Abraham to take his son up a mountain and sacrifice him, to kill him as an offering to You. And by faith, Father, Abraham obeyed and he took Isaac up that mountain. He laid him on an altar. He bound him. And he was obediently going to sacrifice his son. What a relief when You called out to Abraham to stop. You said, "Do not lay a hand on that boy. Don't do anything to him, Abraham. For I know that You fear Me, Abraham. You haven't withheld Your own son, Your only son, from Me." And what joy-filled tears must have filled Isaac's eyes as he laid on that altar and he saw the ram caught in the thicket. Father, he knew that You had provided a substitute. He knew there was a way out of this death for him because You provided a substitute. Father, help us to see in this story, we are not Abraham trying to prove our faith to You, but we are Isaac. You have sent Your son a substitute for our sin. You didn't excuse our sin or look the other way because You are just... because You are just and righteous. The penalty for our sin had to be paid. And You knew that we couldn't pay it on our own. We have been given so much by Your love and grace, Father. Because of Your Son, Jesus, we are accepted, known by You. We are forgiven by You. We are new creations. Our past is no longer held against us. Help us to believe that. We are given a new community, a family to belong to here in the church. We are given meaning and life and purpose to go and declare Your name. Father, it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can live with unrestrained joy and unshakable courage and hope to go and declare this message to the world. Fill us with Your desire, Your love, Your compassion for the lost among us. Father, may You make new creations all around us in the people that are in our lives that are being saved. May You make a new creation in this city as it's being transformed, as darkness is fleeing. God, and may You make new creations in this world so that it is filled with Your praises. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.